Well, I want to say as we approach this passage this morning, there is light at the end of the tunnel. And what we'll talk about is that still these plagues, still the bowl judgments, but the mention of Christ's return is in this section. And one might imagine that it's a warning to unbelievers who will consistently reject him. But it's also an encouragement to the believers who are going through this tribulation that Christ is coming and he's coming soon and will soon be over. Well, even up to the very coming of Christ, we will find that men will blaspheme God and Christ and all believers. We'll see this blasphemy. In fact, it's mentioned three times in this chapter that men are going to blaspheme God. We see a lot of blaspheming going on today. A couple of quotes I have here this morning. One writes, "In the face of the enormity of the evil in the world, it would be a blasphemy to suspect God in existence." In other words, how can there be evil in the world if God exists? That's what they're calling blasphemy. Another one writes, "Sin, blasphemy, heresy, all these are primitive ideas created by primitive creatures unworthy of the title human." Another writes, "People in general know what wickedness there is in this pretended word of God. Brought up in habits of superstition, they take it for granted that the Bible is true and that it is good. They permit themselves not to doubt of it, and they carry the ideas they form of the benevolence of the Almighty to the book which they have been taught to believe was written by his authority. Good heavens, it is quite another thing. It is a book of lies, wickedness, and blasphemy." Thomas Paine in The Age of Reason. And probably one of the most blasphemous men with the most blasphemous statements would be Richard Dawkins. Years ago, he was being interviewed in what would be the source of life if it's not God. And in that documentary, he talked about panspermia, which is nothing more than aliens coming and impregnating our world. And that's how we have life. And he was scorned and ridiculed. And then the battle was on, and the hatred of Richard Dawkins has come out. And of course, there was the Four Horsemen, those who were involved, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harrison, Daniel Dennett. But here's probably one of the most blasphemous comments you'll ever hear. Richard Dawkins writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynist, homophobic, racist, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's what he thinks of God, even though he does not believe that God exists. And there's a great irony there. You don't hear men reading a book of fiction and taking one of the characters and just becoming so insanely evil and hatred towards that character. But evidently, it's more than a character to Richard Dawkins. We're going to see some blasphemy in these passages. We're going to see some bold judgments, but we're also going to see that these are the plagues just before Christ's return. Turn with me again for the reading of Revelation 16. We're kind of in the middle of it, so we're only going to cover verses 8 through part of 15. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover even just two verses, because I want to talk about Armageddon. Armageddon is coming up as well. In Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, we have the continuation of the bowls. And if you remember, as we went through the judgments of the other chapters, it seemed longer. And you're right. There seems to be a speed with which these are brought out, an intensity which are brought out. The end is very near, and the end is getting worse. It says the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Now, these were only the unbelievers, as we learned last week, those the followers of the beast. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And then in a parenthetical statement, Lord Jesus Christ speaks and says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the special music this morning that Jesus is softly and tenderly calling, that there is that appeal to all to come to Christ, but there will come a time when that appeal will stop. There will be a time when it will only be judgment. It reminds us, Father, even of the book of Jeremiah, when their sins and trespasses and their reluctance to return brought you to a point where you said, "Jeremiah, don't even pray for him anymore." Lord, you are a gracious God who has given your Son and offered salvation, but you also are a holy God. And when we study the scriptures, we need to know you as all that you are, Lord, and the future. So, Father, we ask you to teach us things from this passage this morning, not only about how men can be blasphemous, not only about the judgment against sin, but also the hope and looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we'll thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to say that before we begin, I do want to do a little bit more review. I think we're at the point where we want to keep up with what we have already talked about. This is called the plagues before Christ's return. But what about an overview of the tribulation? Let's take an overview of the entire tribulation. Now, you know, we talked about verses or chapters 1 through 3 were the letters to the churches in the church age, this age. Chapters 4 through 5, I believe, represents the rapture with the church in heaven. And then chapter 6 all the way till 18, and you could even include 19 if you're going to include the second coming of Christ, is the tribulation. No wonder we're talking about judgment week after week. Look at what we're going through. But I'd like to look in detail now to this tribulation time. Go back to the very beginning of the tribulation. We have the rapture of the church. Does the tribulation start right after it? Well, maybe, sort of. It's not the rapture that spurs on the tribulation. Well, what is it then? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and I will ask you to turn there just quickly. It outlines when this last week, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, that which Jeremiah called Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for the 1 week. That's the beginning of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. So that's when it begins. And really, that's when the seals begin, too. We're going to see that the seals start out, or we saw that the seals start out with an effort to bring peace, whether it was saber rattling or whether it was just fine talking, deceptive talking to bring about all of this. But anyway, that's when the seal begins. That's when the covenant is signed with Israel. That's when it starts. And we see Satan in the background there, the Antichrist in the background. And then we have the seals. And this takes up this first half of the tribulation. We come to the midpoint, and what happens? There's a break of the covenant. We read on in Daniel 9:27. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So part of that sacrifice was that they could have their Holy of Holies back, that holy ground. They could make sacrifices. They could do what they were supposed to do, but it was all a lie. In 3.5 years, it will stop. And at that 3.5 years, that's when it's really going to kick in. But let me just say something here. Don't act as if this is all fun and games, the first half of the tribulation. At the very end of the seals, people already know these are not normal catastrophes. These are judgments from God, and they're crying out to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from God Almighty. So they already know, but you ain't seen nothing yet. And at this point, the Antichrist is revealed, where he was there before, but he was hidden. And that's, I believe, the midpoint, as we looked at our study. That's when it says that the day of wrath is beginning. That's when there was silence in heaven, as if God was saying, this is it. This is what we prophesied. This is that moment. And then out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. And of course, we have the judgments that we went through with them. And now we've moved along that out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. And we're working our way through the bowls. And you can see we're really almost at the end of the tribulation. We're in chapter 16. There's going to be two chapters, 17 and 18, that are going to talk about Babylon. And then chapter 19, we've got two events. One is Armageddon, which is even mentioned in chapter 16. And what happens at the Battle of Armageddon as all of the nations come together to fight against God? The second coming of Christ. That's in chapter 19. So this chapter is mentioning this great light at the end of the tunnel is none other than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. That's what we're looking at. Now, we haven't gotten there yet. We've got a little ways to go, but that's what we've covered, and that's where we're at. Now, these bowl judgments that we're in right now, you remember last week, verses 1 and 2 talked about these sores, these boils, these oozing ulcers that are on the outside, and there was no medical help for them. We see that the sea was turned to blood. The sea turned to blood. And now, we saw some of this before, but it was only a third of the seas, a third of the water sources. Now it's everything. You see the intensity? Then the rivers were turned to blood. What this means is that every source of fresh water is done. If you didn't bottle it, you don't drink it. And we see the anger of man as he begins to blaspheme God. We're going to see now the fourth angel pouring out the bowl. And again, these are bowls that were involved with the tabernacle. And it wasn't so much the bowls of incense as it was a saucer pan that they would cast the blood on the altar. And you get the idea of hurling, that these judgments are being hurled to the earth. And we have fierce heat that we're going to take a look at. We have darkness, but the darkness is upon the kingdom of the beast. And then we're going to see the sixth bowl is a judgment on the Euphrates, which is really a preparation that the kings will be able to cross the Euphrates because it dried up, leading to the Battle of Armageddon, which is just right around the corner. Of the Battle of Armageddon is the coming of Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. But let's not skip over it. Let's go to the fourth bowl. Would you turn with me to verse 8 of chapter 16? Verse 8, it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. So men are going to be scorched. So it's no longer the judgments on the earth. That's what we had on the waters and on men. Now it's going to be the sun, that which is in the heavens, the heavens, not where God's abode is, but in the heavens where these celestial beings are. And we're going to see that it's a judgment upon that. And you know, you think about this. God created the sun in Genesis chapter 1. We see that it was created for light. We see that it was created for heat and warmth. Now, you may question the temperature that we get from the sun when you live in Wyoming and you live in the wintertime. But believe me, it could be such a degree that we couldn't even live here. We are able to live here. And you could go to some of the hottest climates in the world and you're still able to live there. Man was created in such a way that his body can become acclimated to this. So it is inhabitable. Even in Siberia, you want to make sure you put on plenty of clothing. But even in Siberia, people can exist where they cannot exist on other planets because God only made this a habitable place. And it says that he created the sun and the moon, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. And it's also for heat. But now that's going to be turned into a judgment. You know, many times in the summer, you like to go outside and get the rays of the sun. You get a little bit of a tan. You get the farmer tan if you wear your T-shirt and, you know, that kind of a thing. But this is going to be completely different. This is going to be more than just, well, I forgot to put on lanolin and I got sunburned. This is going to be scorching as if by fire. Sounds like third degree burns if you're out for any short time. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Now, I don't know exactly how God is going to do it, but he's going to do it. We read numerous passages where such things happen. In Malachi 4:1, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's kind of interesting as you start to get the book of Revelation together, and then you go back into the Old Testament and you begin to see some of these prophecies before. It's like, I don't know what that prophecy is referring to. When we're done with the book of Revelation, you're going to say, I bet I know what that's referring to. I remember we went through that in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 24:6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. What's he talking about? Obviously talking about this future judgment. We've heard a lot about climate control and global warming. I'm about to show you global warming in the Bible. True global warming. The true global warming will be that God will cause this intense heat to first melt the ice caps. Henry Morris said that it could refer to even the heat being turned up 7 times from the sun, and that would melt the ice caps. And now all of a sudden these ice caps and glaciers are truly melting, and it's all turning to liquid. It's all turning to water. But what kind of water? Well, as soon as that water comes down and hits the other water that's contaminated, now we have a tsunami of toxic water hitting everything. You've got to run from it. You've got to run from it. You remember that's what happened when the blood changed, hit the sea and the river was changed to blood. Now, I don't know how long this will go and I don't know how long this will take, but you could even imagine if it goes on for any period of time, this sevenfold of heat will eventually evaporate most everything and all sources of water. And it could turn into a universal Death Valley. Henry Morris compares this judgment to Isaiah 30, which says, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun." By the way, if the sun is turned up sevenfold in its light, sevenfold in its heat, what does the moon do? It reflects the sun. So even at nighttime now, you can't get any relief because that's reflecting this. Isaiah 30 says, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted." So that's what we're talking about. So imagine now, it's not just that you're dealing with. You're thirsty. You're dying of thirst. You daren't drink the water. If you don't have anything already contained in cisterns or in potable water, then you're in trouble. And you've got these boils on you. And by the way, we are only talking about the followers of the beast. This judgment is just the followers of the beast. If you remember Revelation 16:2, what we studied last week. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." It hardly seems that anyone could escape any of this if not God intervenes. So maybe that's what he does. He intervenes that his people, those who have come to him, are not at least filled with these boils. They maybe have, the elements of heat and they're under the heat. But somehow the Lord has allowed that they're able to find shade or some place where they can find shelter. But what happens to the rest of them? This is where it begins. They begin to blaspheme God. 3 times in this chapter, we're going to see that they began to blaspheme God. It's the very end. You would think some of them would come to the very end. You know, it's sometimes when we witness to people, we say, "Well, if they only knew." Well, you know what? You can tell them, and you ought to tell them. And pray that the Lord works in their heart to open their hearts, because otherwise they're going to know and it's not going to matter. We see it here in this verse, the blasphemy of God. Notice, if you will, verse 9. It says, "Men scorched with fierce heat, and they become, and they blaspheme the name of God," which is the same as blaspheming God. Why? Why God? "Who has the power over these plagues?" They know the source. They know the source of judgment. It's not like, you know, there's people running around, scientists running around now saying, "Well, it could be just science." No, that's gone. That's gone. That happened at the end of the sixth seal. You know now this is not anything in the realm of natural possibility. And they blasphemed God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme? And we know what it means. And we've also taken a look at what it means. But notice, I'll give you a little clue here where this blaspheming comes from. It says they blaspheme God and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Why are they so mad? Well, sure, they're under the judgments, but they're mad because they don't want to come. They're mad because they are told to come. They're mad because they're offered to come. But men are evil. It's what it says. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. How does anybody get saved? Because the Lord works in our hearts. Praise God that He came to your life and opened up your mind and your heart that you wanted it. You know, there are plenty of people who were raised in a Christian home that do not come to Christ. Just because you're raised in a Christian home doesn't mean you're going to come to Christ. Just because you're raised in a Christian nation doesn't mean you're going to come to Christ. The Lord works in the heart. We look at this word blasphemeo, and it means to slander. It means to revile. It means to defame. Now, you could do that against people, but usually with this word, it means to profane something sacred, something holy ground. And specifically, it means God Himself. Now, there are plenty of examples of the use of this word in the New Testament. But I have to say, as I'm looking at all of the usages, I'm looking at this one as the creme de la creme. In other words, if we're in the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, they were going to blaspheme Paul. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. When we see that, you say, well, let me take you to the ultimate example of blasphemy right here, Revelation 16. The truth is known, and yet they don't want the truth. They're blaspheming God. But there's another example in Scripture. As I went through the New Testament looking at examples for the word blasphemy, you know what one of the major usages are? How Jesus was accused of blasphemy. The false accusation of blasphemy. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? John chapter 10, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, right before his crucifixion, before the Sanhedrin, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. In other words, they thought that God was blasphemed by the Lord Jesus Christ because he's a mere man, but he's claiming to be the Son of God. Well, he was the Son of God, and it was no blasphemy. It was absolutely true, but it was blasphemy for them to say that about him. And yet, on the cross, you remember, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But when we come to Revelation 16, they know what they're doing. Here's the idea. It says that they're blaspheming the name of God. They're not blaspheming science. They're not even blaspheming the meteorologists, which we should be kind to and we should pray for them. Their job is very difficult. They were blaspheming God because he's the one that has power over these plagues. But they weren't going to repent. They know. They know to whom is the one who's bringing this. And their hope is in the Antichrist, that he can defeat God. That's what's coming up here with this battle of Armageddon. But quickly, let's move quickly now because these judgments are coming quickly. Let's move to verse 10. This is the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. Darkness is going to come. Now, it's another kind of judgment, but this is going to be tailored to just the throne of the beast. This is in verses 10 and 11. So let's look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, what's interesting here now, it's just this particular group. the group of the Antichrist and his followers. He is the beast. Now, there's various interpretations here as what this means. It could refer to a literal throne where the Antichrist is going to sit on a literal throne in the temple of God. We read that in 2 Thessalonians, talking about the man of lawlessness, none other than the Antichrist, none other than the beast, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So it very well could be the literal throne. Some say that it refers to Babylon, his city, the capital of the Antichrist. Others say it's a little bigger than that. It's the actual kingdom of the Antichrist. And of course, there's always those who like the metaphorical view. And it's just somehow, in some way, it's a darkening or a suppressing the rule of the beast. Well, I think obviously it would be involving the beast. And I think it's probably best to look at it as his kingdom, a literal kingdom. It says, and his kingdom became darkened. Now, again, we do have a little bit of a situation. There's some men who say, well, that's the whole world now. He's really over the whole world one way or another. So the whole world is going to be darkened. There are those like Henry Morris that says, no, that's just going to be the kingdom, the specific kingdom of where he is. And that's going to be darkened. And either way, this is going to be very interesting. We just have a sun that is sevenfold in its heat and its light, and yet there's darkness over this kingdom. It's a judgment. And so God will work it with his divine power. And at this point, we're also looking back at the plagues in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh and the children of Israel and Moses. And it's very interesting that, you know, when you know the Bible, you see all of the references back to the Bible. In other words, we go through the book of Revelation, and although it's new, it's new revelation, it's referring to many things that we've studied or that the Bible student or that the Jews would know. In Exodus chapter 10, there was this darkness. Exodus 10:21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness which may be felt, a darkness of judgment. It's not just dark. It's cloudy out. There's no stars tonight. Yeah, a storm is coming into Gillette, so it's dark out. No, it's a different darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Not the world, but in Egypt. It says they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, because you couldn't see, you're going to trip over something. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so I wonder if that's going to be the case. It's just those with the mark of the beast, those in his kingdom. But anyway, this is the next judgment. Now look at verse 11. Here we go. We have again that they're going to blaspheme. That's the emphasis here. When you see something repeated in the Bible, it's for emphasis to tell you this was the characteristic of this last section of judgments. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Now, if they know it's God, if they know that God is more powerful than the Antichrist, because the Antichrist cannot stop it, you would think that some would turn to them. But this is man in the rawest sense. This is when you open up the hood, you see Romans chapter 3 as Paul described it. And they blaspheme God. Now, going back up to verse 10, it says, not only did the kingdom become darkened, but they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is a sad phenomenon, and it's not entirely unfamiliar. We see animals do this, and we see even people that do this. The expression of gnawing the tongue is that a person is in so much pain, that's the only thing they can think of doing. They're giving themselves pain to try to get over the pain that they have that's so excruciating. I also think, as we're thinking about this, the gnawing of the tongue, it reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of what hell's going to be like. This isn't hell, not yet. This isn't hell, but it's similar to hell. In hell, we find the gnashing of the teeth. Why are they gnashing of the teeth? Because it's the gritting of the teeth, in bitterness and blasphemy towards God, and pain. And by the way, they also experience heat, and they also experience darkness. Matthew 13:50 says, "And we'll throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Chapter 25, verse 30, he says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whether that is internal pain or external pain or both, that is what hell is. And by the way, hell is eternal. There's no such thing in the Word of God where they will suffer for a certain amount of time and then God will let them out of hell. That's theologically impossible, because no amount of suffering alleviates any sin. You can't suffer to get rid of sin. People say, "Well, maybe I've had this accident because I'm paying for someone else's sins." Suffering doesn't pay for sin. Only the blood of Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, then, so as they're doing what they've been doing before, they are blaspheming God. And you know, I am still thinking of the plagues in Egypt. Even Pharaoh feigned repentance. He feigned and said, "Okay, take them." He feigned and said, "I'm sorry." He said, I confess my sin." In Exodus chapter 10, verse 8, Pharaoh said, "Go, serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones that are going? In verse 16, the pressure was still on and on greater. He calls for them hurriedly and says, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Verse 24, he says, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." So even Pharaoh, we don't believe it was sincere at all, because he went after him in the end. But at least he feigned repentance. These do not. They are shaking their fist at God. This is the end. You know, it's exposing men in the natural realm. And then we come to the sixth bowl in verses 12 through 14. We're leaving this part here and we're going to the Euphrates. There's going to be a judgment on the Euphrates. And actually, more than a judgment, it's going to be a preparation. In fact, from what we see at this point on, is going to be the Lord is setting the trap. Not really, it's not a deceptive trap, but the Lord is going to bring them. The Lord is going to bring them on and bring them all. Because you know what? This is fixing to be over. Enough is enough. No wonder there was silence in heaven there in chapter 8, as the Lord's thinking this is going to get going and it's going to come to a point where at the very end, I am going to pour out my judgment upon man. And it's going to have to do with the Euphrates. Look at verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." Now, I said to you that, you know, with that sevenfold heat of the sun ramped up, we could see some drying and evaporation. You know, I don't know. I don't know how long it's going to go. But here, evidently, this wasn't dried up. The Euphrates, being the great river, really starts from the mouth there, from the Armenian mountains, even near Mount Ararat, some of which are 17,000 feet high with all of that snow, and it's coming down. Well, it's still, the Euphrates was still there, but this judgment dries it up. Doesn't sound to me like it's the same judgment, just now given more time. It's another judgment. God is now opening the gate. You want to fight? Let me make it easy for you. And the Euphrates is dried up for the final eschatological battle, which is what? Well, drop down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo. That is the Mount of Megiddo. And we'll take a look at that in the plain of Megiddo. We'll take a look at that next week in detail. But that's what's happening now. It's this opening of this passageway. Euphrates, as I said, begins there in the Armenian mountains and it empties into the Persian Gulf. Some have said that the miles and miles and miles of it's one of the greatest rivers. We see in the Bible that it's one of the pre-flood locations of the Garden of Eden. It says that in Genesis 2:14. We also see that it was one of the boundaries that was given to the children of Israel as to the promised land, even to the great river. We did see the Euphrates back in chapter 9. You remember back in chapter 9 in the trumpets? The sixth angel had the trumpet and after he blew it, he said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these angels are not good angels because good angels are never bound. There's no need to bind a good angel. These are demons. These are demons in a specific hierarchy for a specific purpose. And this purpose is to lead havoc. Now, it says that they did lead a battle. And a third of mankind was killed. Only a third. This is not a revisiting Armageddon. This is something different. But we saw that. We saw that there was already some of this going. Already many chances for people to see the judgment of God, that it's not going to turn. It's going to end up this way and they could repent. And they do not. And then as strange as that is, the drying up of the Euphrates so that it's preparing a way for the kings from the east as they're going west to where? Palestine, Israel. We see this in verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan already identified in the book of Revelation, and out of the mouth of the beast. And although it doesn't say specifically that he's the Antichrist, it would be, who else could it be? And then out of the mouth of the false prophet, says these three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, before we do the frogs, let's go back to this unholy trinity. Turn back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to see this unholy trinity. And this is about the midpoint of the tribulation, going back a little bit in chronology, which is certainly fine to do in the Bible. Daniel does it. We've been going through the book of Daniel. When you read Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, he's in his 80s. But as he finishes the rest of the book of Daniel, that is before he was in his 80s. Why? That's wrong, right? No, it's not wrong. It's up to the writer whether he wants to be chronological or whether he wants to be thematic. We see it in the book of Genesis. We see it in the book of Revelation. It's not a problem. It's how you teach. You know, Jeremiah wanted to teach about all of the kings that spurned God while he was the prophet. And so he put them together, not chronologically, he put them together thematically. And so we see here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and the dragon, who's already identified as Satan, we've identified him, stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, I would agree that these are kingdoms. But I would agree that how did the kingdoms run? By computer? No, there are kings that run these. And of course, the greatest of these is going to be the beast. That's the Antichrist. Drop down to verse 11, because there's another beast to come, but not the same beast, a second beast. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And this is not another kingdom. This is another person. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, very suspicious, and he spoke as a dragon. This is the false prophet. And he's going to speak very softly and tenderly and in a way that is deceptive and can bring people to him. But it's deceptive as he's speaking under the influence of Satan, the dragon. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. They even feign a false resurrection. And this is what's that. So we're back to them. We're really at the end. We're coming full circle in the book of Revelation. But who are these three unclean spirits? I don't know. They are perhaps one for each member that each member of the unholy Trinity will influence. Well, what are they going to do? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to deceive these kings and bring the kings. They think they're doing something good. They think that in the demonic realm, in the realm of Satan, we're going to fight God and we're going to defeat God finally. And God is the one who is setting the trap and setting the snare, and they will be caught in it. Verse 13, and I saw these three unclean spirits like frogs. And I just have to say that sometimes the older you get these images in your mind and it's just hard to get rid of. When I think of frogs, I think of the episode of Duck Dynasty when they were on the golf course, didn't do any good on the golf course, but they came to a pond and they had these large, huge bullfrogs. And so they made a plan that they're coming back at night to go get them so they can have frog legs for supper. Well, even that sort of portrays the frog as a good thing. But if you were to take a frog and combine a frog and a man or a frog and a demon, it would become a slimy, slithering thing that comes out. Cold-blooded, vile, repulsive. And that's the idea. By the way, frogs in the Old Testament were part of the category of unclean food. It didn't have any scales, and so you couldn't eat it. Anyway, that's what's going on here, and they're going to carry out the desire. And verse 14, what are they going to do? For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. See, they don't know they're doing that. I mean, they think they're going to battle against Israel. They assume they're going to battle against God, but they think they're going to conquer him. And here comes Christ. And if you look at verse 15 in parentheses, you hear a voice. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, behold, I am coming like a thief. Who's the opposing team? When all of the kings are going to cross the Euphrates, going to come to Israel from all different sides to fight against Israel, who's the opposing team? Well, Israel, but also their God that stands for them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He's called the King of Kings in Revelation 19, and we understand him to be that. In fact, I'd like you to just turn to Revelation 19 for just a moment. In Revelation 19, we'll start at verse 11. This is the return of Christ. This is what we're working our way to in the book of Revelation. This is the great coming of our Lord. But we see that there's a battle to be fought, and the battle is going to be Armageddon. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. But I thought he came as a lamb. Yes, the first time he came as a lamb for a sacrifice for sin. And now he's coming as a lion to defend his kingdom and his people. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven. And I believe that we're part of this, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, the ones that are gathered together. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And I told you before that that imagery is as a winepress. It's squeezing and squeezing and squeezing until every possible drop is pulled out of it. This is the way God is describing his wrath. It's going to be squeezed and squeezed and squeezed until all of the wrath of God has been laid out. Except for the time when he laid out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dying on the cross for our sins. And when you trust him as your Savior, his wrath is propitiated. His wrath is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ for you. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly, truly, all we need is one king. Where's your army? All we need is one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And at this time, the atheists are going, you see, I told you he was a maniacal God. He was a brute God. He's a warmongering God. And yet today, a song from our ministry, the music ministry, was Jesus softly and tenderly. They want no part of that. So then I'm sorry. There's nothing else. There's no middle ground. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. So the kings of the earth are being led by the beast, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, how long is this going to last? Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. It's going to be a quick battle. But this is what's being set up. For the unbeliever, this should be a terror. For the believer, this should be a comfort. And I think that's the point of this verse. Verse 15, when he is saying, behold, I come as a thief. Now, he's not coming to steal. He's coming to take back what is his. And the imagery of this word, thief, is not the sinful kind, but it means suddenly and unexpectedly and quickly. That's how it's going to come. It is not referring in this context to the rapture. In fact, we come to most of the references and it's talking about other things rather than the rapture. This is different. We did see about his coming like a thief in chapter 2 of Revelation. But that, if you remember, was during the church age. And he said, if you don't repent, I will come quickly like a thief. Meaning, I will come and visit this church with discipline. It was the visitation of judgment. Other places in the Bible, like Matthew chapter 24, talks about he will come and it will be just like the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There was the message of the prophecy. There was the warning that had gone out, but nobody cared. And that's the one that the coming of Christ is going to seem like a thief in the night. They weren't ready at all. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And I believe he's speaking here of the second coming and not the rapture. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. One will be taken. One will be for judgment and the other for righteousness. What happens in the rapture? He takes all of his believers and they meet him in the air. It says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Or in this situation, if they would have realized spiritually that he's going to come literally, they would have repented, but they wanted nothing of it. Also, we read of the coming like a thief in 1 Thessalonians. But again, this is not the rapture. This is indeed the second coming in the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, it's the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? We're learning about it through the book of Revelation. This is the day of the Lord, the wrath of the day of God. It will come just like a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Later on in 2 Peter, he talks about the Lord coming like a thief. But here he's talking about the heavens passing away. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here the reference of the day of the Lord is not a particular day, but a time frame, an era. E-R-A, a dispensation, if you will, not a specific day, but it's somehow connected with the coming of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief because it's connected with the second coming. If you're there and you've been under, even if it's 7 years, 7 years doesn't sound like that much. But we were just talking about neither does 9 months sound like a very long time to have a baby for us men. But when you're in it and you're under it, it's an eternity and you don't know. And if it wasn't for these encouragements, some may give up hope. The Lord is going to return. And so he says, behold, I will come. I will come quickly and suddenly like a thief. And what will he do with his people? He will bring his people to himself. Well, as we end this section, and next week we'll plan on coming back and we'll talk about the Battle of Armageddon. I just want to say that as there are encouragements here for the believer, even through the book of Revelation, there are encouragements. Like how about in Revelation 7:16? You don't have to turn there. But he tells them they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. What's he talking about? Just regular life? No. He's talking them about the future judgments. Those who know Christ will someday not have to experience them. And I'm talking about the tribulation believers. I believe the church is going to be exempt from them because of the rapture. Not because we're great, but that's just his plan. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, it says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Do you know, as we're studying the book of Revelation, don't think that it's just judgment and not comfort. These future events are being told to us as believers now to be encouragement. How about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Let's quickly turn there. How about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we head down to verse 13. But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. They were concerned. What happens? They didn't take theology 101. Theology was still being compiled in the Bible back then. Now we have it, and we take it so for granted. But what happens to a believer who dies now? And they, what will we ever see them again? And he begins to tell them about the rapture, how that he's coming back and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. The second coming is when his feet touch the ground. But the rapture is in the air and we're excited about that. But why did he tell us? Number one, to answer their question. Number two, look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These things are for comfort. So we say, oh, that's doctrine. Doctrine divides. No, it doesn't. Doctrine comforts. Doctrine helps us as believers. We can wrap our mind around something absolutely true and not just, well, here's an idea from the world. Let's see what the world has to say about these things. James tells us in the same vein when it comes to trials. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And then who can forget Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Do we have a hope? We do. And not a hope-so hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a blessed absolute hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is all for blessings that we have in believers, even from the book of Revelation. But what is it for unbelievers? It's not blessings for unbelievers. It's blasphemy for unbelievers. You know, now when men blaspheme, they do so in a very comfortable way, in a comfortable chair, smoking their pipe in a very intellectual way, and we've got it all together and we say that there is no God and we have no problem blaspheming Him. But the men in the tribulation, they will know. They will know that He's there and they will still reject Him. Someone writes about that they don't get mad at unicorns. So I've shaken my fist in anger at stalled cars, storm clouds, and incompetent meteorologists. I didn't write this, by the way. I've even on one terrible day that included a dead alternator, a blaring tornado warning siren, and a horrifically wrong weather forecast, cursed all three at once. I fumed at furniture, cussed at crossing guards, held a grudge against Gun Barrel City, Texas. I've been mad at just about anything you can imagine, except unicorns. I've never been angry at a unicorn. It's unlikely you've ever been angry at a unicorn either. We can become incensed by objects and creatures, both animate and inanimate. We can even, in a limited sense, be bothered by fanciful characters in a book and dreams. But creatures like unicorns that don't exist, that we truly believe do not exist, how could we ever raise our anger? We certainly don't blame the one-horned creatures for our problems. But the one social group that takes exception to this rule are the atheists. As C.S. Lewis once testified, before he became a believer, I was at this time living, like so many, atheists or anti-theists. In a whirl of contradictions, I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with Him for creating a world. Lewis's experience is not uncommon among atheists. Many claim to believe that God does not exist, and yet, according to empirical studies, they tend to be the people most angry at Him. You know, there's years ago, for what it's worth, I'd heard taking a class, and the individual said that he likes to talk to people when they say they don't believe in God, and he likes to say, "What led you to stop believing in God? What happened in your life?" And he's not expecting the answer, "Well, I went to Bible college, or I went to college, secular college, and I got all the scientific facts." No. I'm talking about what specific event in your life. Was it a rejection? Was it a death of a loved one? Was it some reason? And this individual made a pretty good argument that many times there's an emotional connection of when a person stops believing in God because something happened that they didn't appreciate and they thought God was against them. And so they decided to stop believing in Him. Very interesting. And one would wonder, what was that point for Richard Dawkins? What was that point for Christopher Hitchens? And it is interesting, as you do read certain biographies about some of them, there are some bizarre things and events in their life that seem to even lead up to that. But if you'll just forego me for just one more minute, probably the worst blasphemy that I hear of today is the blasphemy against salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. One writes this: anyone who utters salvation only through Christ inadvertently commits to the greatest blasphemy of all, which is differentiation. And this in turn diminishes the very essence of the title Christian. So we're saying only through Christ. But that's because the Bible says only through Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." Christopher Hitchens writes, "I think the teachings of Christianity are immoral. The central one is the most immoral of all, and that is the one of the vicarious redemption. You can throw your sins onto somebody else, vulgarly known as scapegoating." You see, some of these atheists, they can't explain what the gospel is. It's not as if they don't know the gospel, but they don't understand it. And the Lord comes along to humble folk like you and me and opens up our minds, and we see this as a glorious thing. This is not, as some have titled this, as cosmic child abuse that he sent his son to die on the cross. This is the greatest depth of love that has ever, ever been demonstrated. And we thank God that it has reached even us. And I pray that every one of us here knows the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, come to Him now. "Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I trust You as my Savior." And at that moment, that is saving faith in Christ alone. It is not blasphemy. It is not cosmic child abuse. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Revelation. Lord, it really sets our moral compass aright, doesn't it? With all of the justifications that we hear throughout the week and on the news, we hear about all of these things and we hear about everybody's opinion. But we don't get to hear truth until we get into Your Word. This is reality. And Father, as we share these things, we pray not only that You give us grace to share them biblically and correctly, but I pray that those who hear will have a heart that's opened up to hear the truth. Because, Lord, we know what's going to happen if that doesn't happen. They will blaspheme You. They will blaspheme us. But it doesn't matter. What matters is the hopes of sharing the gospel that some may come to Christ. And Father, for those of us who know Christ, Lord, as we see these truths in the Scriptures, may we believe them, may we live them, may we share them, Lord, regardless what the world thinks of us. Because somewhere along the line, Lord, maybe one of our loved ones will hear us, rather hear You, and come to Christ, and we'll spend eternity in heaven, Lord, with You. So we thank You, Lord. Thank You for teaching us all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.